Well, we will be coming to Hebrews in chapter 10, at least eventually. So I would ask you, if you wish, for a head start, to open your Bibles to that place now. Hebrews and the 10th chapter. Now, when our Lord Jesus saved us, He granted countless blessings. Blessings never ending, forever and ever, but also even right now, here in the meantime. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians saying that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, he's not simply talking about our eternity, but no, these are blessings enjoyed even in this life. Full pardon, full redemption for our sin. More than that, even that we should be justified, that we would be declared and forever treated as perfectly righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Even as we were predestined to adoption as sons by Christ, well, so now we have been as God's beloved children. Or how God called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we should proclaim His excellencies. Or how folly and sin, nonetheless, were saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who's been poured out on us abundantly. And though we were natively slaves to sin, so much so that we were free from righteousness, yet we have been set free from that slavery by the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ, a real freedom, so that now we are the happy servants of God, ready to yield up our very bodies as servants of righteousness. Well, brethren, that's just a few matters, but we're blessed, right? We're blessed indeed in all of grace. But why this? Well, for our true happiness here and forever, but we're so blessed not to live lives of even a sanctified self-indulgence, but rather that we should live for Him who died for us and rose again. We've been made the servants of God. That's how Scripture speaks of us, that we might serve God and the people of God. Remember how Paul put it, how you're new creatures, you're God's creatures, God's workmanship in Christ, that you should walk in good works that He has prepared beforehand. And Spurgeon rightly said, we are not saved by service, but we are saved to service. And that's forever. Revelation 22:3, and His servants will serve Him. They see His face. But so too, in the meantime, as we're told, 1 Corinthians 15:58, to be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Or Christ gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to make us His own special people, zealous for good works. Okay, but where and how are we to serve God? Well, it's very right to say in all of life, no matter your lot in life. When Paul would write to slaves, these are people who are owned by another. There in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23, 24, he's telling them to get on serving, not just with eye service, not just to kind of get by with the master, but he says, you serve the Lord Christ. Whatever, however menial their task was, this is what you're about. You are right there serving the Lord Christ. And so it is for us all, as Paul has said also there in Colossians 3 about all that you do, in deed and word, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Or as Paul had said in Romans 12 about presenting our very bodies a living sacrifice unto God. So the idea is, yes, it's right, we are to serve God in all of life, with all of life. But brethren, here again is another place, another way in which the local church is central in the Christian life. We've seen the centrality of the church and the eternal purpose of God. We've seen the centrality of the church in the propagation of the gospel throughout the earth. We saw earlier that the church is central, is vital in spiritual growth and spiritual prosperity in the Christian life. But also now this, the church is central in the Christian life by way of our service to God. We serve Christ and his people. You know, earlier we noted how we are to be helped by our brethren. Are you being benefited? Are you being helped? Well, spiritual safety and edification, real benefit that we should be receiving from our brethren. You have a right to expect that. But those same verses speak also of our responsibility, my responsibility toward my brethren, you toward your brethren. It's not simply you're on the receiving end. You're the one who gets all the benefits and they just have to. No, we're to be serving them. Their benefit is to be our aim and endeavor. And this especially in connection with our life together as part of a particular church of Christ. We saw earlier Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So what's envisioned as the responsibility of each Christian? And none are neglecting being together with God's people, and that as a church, even under oversight. He goes on to talk about submitting to those who have the rule over you, the watch for your souls. So what's envisioned is not just, meet out at McDonald's and again, you're good. No, it's the idea of really being together. But again, it's not just showing up and going your own way quickly out the door. He says right there, exhorting one another. And he doesn't say, pastors, you need to exhort. You who are more spiritual minded and stronger in the faith, you need to exhort. It's not what it says. Each to each, exhorting, encouraging, speaking God's truth to one another, and doing so in a context of closeness, of fellowship, of knowing and caring about each other. So we've got verse 24, and let us consider, give real thought to one another in order to stir up love and good works, etc. And so this is what we're to do. Now, is that always easy? I mean, you find some people, they're not particularly comfortable with getting alongside somebody, exhorting how to stir them up to love them. Who am I to say anything to anybody? And in the same manner, you have some people who, they can be kind of difficult to engage. You ever met somebody like that? You're trying to engage them in conversation, and you know, you got just an awkwardness there. Is it? Yes. That's hard to engage. But even so, this is commanded. And it's commanded of us all, especially in connection with not forsaking the assembling ourselves together. That is to say, church life. To consider one another, to think about another, and to know about one another. And this is a real service. It's a very important service because, as I mentioned the previous hour, earlier in this very letter, he says, beware, lest there should be an interview with an evil heart of unbelief. Well, what's the remedy? Exhorting one another daily. Exhorting. Encouraging one another. Say, rebuke one another. Or I'm pointed out later in chapter 12 about see that there's none falling short of the grace of God and the like. A real mutual care and concern that we exercise each for each. And of course, we read in that previous hour, Ephesians chapter 4. I would ask you to come there again. Though you know the text well, when he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And notice he keeps every, not just the pastor teacher, but all the members. They're to be engaged in speaking God's truth, knowing it, occupied with it, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and they deliberately aim at doing good for edification, but also for our mutual safety. Back up to verses 13 and 14. of this very chapter, where there he talks about till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, more and more conformed to him, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. In other words, it's not only for our being edified and growing, but too, for our being kept safe. And it's a real means of serving one another, speaking God's truth in our fellowship together. In fact, this goes back to chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. Well, this is part of that calling. You've been called to be part of this glorious church by which God gets glory forever and ever. And right there where you are, he's saying, live it out in this way, by your close fellowship and aiding and serving one another. Or then you've got those words in Galatians 5 and verse 13, where there we read, for you brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We've been set free. Been set free from sin, but here in this context he's even talking about the yoke of the old covenant. You've been set free. Glorious liberty is yours. But you've not been given that liberty for self-indulgence, rather set free to serve. Set free to serve God, but here in this context, he's talking about to love, serve one another. Our brethren as the expression and outworking of that love. And where was this especially to take place? Well, you go right back to the beginning of Galatians, and he says to the churches in Galatia. It was to take place in their churches. Again, thinking of those many one another passages, I referred to a few of them. I think there are more than 50 one another passages, you know, and exhorting one another and praying for one another. Or here in Galatians, bearing one another's burdens, or weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, having the same care for one another. Or even in very practical ways, he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another, loving not in just word, but actual deed, where we're really showing it. Or as the Lord Jesus talked in Matthew 25, very practical ways. You know, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Various ways that we are practically to engage. Galatians goes on to say, as you have opportunity, you're to do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Now, obviously that's not limited only to Christians, and it's not limited only to fellow church members. But it certainly includes our fellow church members and starts with our fellow church members. If we're to do good as we have opportunity, well, we will especially have opportunity in connection with our life together, serving in love, serving one another there in your own local congregation. Sometimes you have Christians that truly in their heart of hearts, they want to serve God. But then they look at themselves and say, but how? I mean, I'm a mess. And what can I do? Can I say, here's what you can do right where you are. As you have opportunity, do good to all, especially the household of faith, and especially those with whom you're joined in church life. And please know that we are especially equipped by God to do good, and in particular, to fellow church members. Please come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The context is gifts, spiritual gifts, and that would include things like governing, helps, not just miraculous gifts that are being addressed in this chapter. But here in 1 Corinthians and the 12th chapter, notice beginning at verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences in ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The all here would especially mean, to, in their case, those fellow believers in the church in Corinth. Not just all humanity, though, yeah, okay, it has some benefit, but he's talking about right there, very tangibly, visibly expressed this way. Remember, he says in this text, you are the temple, are the body of Christ, right there in Corinth. We can see the same emphasis elsewhere. Chapter 12, you're equipped to these various ways. 1 Peter 4, all of us, each of us. Or to put it more personally, dear brother, dear sister, God has equipped you, especially to serve him in and with this visible expression of Christ's body. You are equipped. Oh yeah, but what can I do? Well, do what you can right where you are, right there. I mean, surely there are no shortage of needs. There are no shortage of ways to serve. And even if one, you know, has no great sense of personal need for church life, your brethren have great need of you. And therefore, what can we do? Well, as we have opportunity, do good, especially there. And recognize that in serving fellow church members, we love them, and sometimes at least it's very easy to serve them. What can I love you. What can I do to help you? But recognize there's a bigger issue here. We're serving God. We're serving our Lord Jesus. I just made reference to that in Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 and following. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the disciples, the lovers of Christ, will say on that day, when? When did I do anything for you, Lord? That's very good that they're not saying, you know, that's right, I'm a pretty good fella. No, we don't recognize, but he does. But he does. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You served the Lord Christ right there in what you do for his people. Through love, serve one another. He sees it for what it is. Or think even of all that goes into living the Christian life, and especially church life, you know, promoting the good, maintaining unity and the like. Please come to Romans chapter 14. To me, I find this a very interesting statement that Paul makes. In the context, he's writing about unity in church life, especially having to do with things in different. There were differences of opinion about what you can eat and what days to observe. It's not talking there about the fourth commandment, the seventh day, or any kind of, it's talking about feast days, new moons, or even among pagan holidays. But nonetheless, you know, he's talking about things of that nature. And he says, notice if you would please, let's start with verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So don't be squabbling about whether we can eat this and drink that and these externals, differences Christians may have on what's called things indifferent. Don't be scrapping and arguing about those things, because, come on, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Come on, it's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. You're serving Christ by edifying one another, pursuing peace, by having your focus in local church life in particular, that's the context here, not on externals, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit right there where you are. Maintaining the unity and so forth, edifying one. He says, you're serving Christ. And you're acceptable to God and pleasing to men. So recognize, brethren, that in serving one another, you're serving him. He recognizes it. You might as well too. Now we could further add as far as service to God in connection with the local church, what we've already seen about the centrality of the church in propagating the gospel, how the church is a pillar and ground of the truth, and all that goes into keeping church life solid, and also all that's involved in a local church fulfilling the Great Commission. Remember that going to all, make disciples of all nations, etc. Well, that's not a command for you to go out and baptize people in a foreign land, but it is. The Great Commission was given to the apostles, but it goes beyond them, although I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's given to the church in the person of our apostles, and all that goes in to making disciples of all nations, our own as well as other nations, baptizing, teaching them to observe, all that goes into that, all of church life. That's all part of the Great Commission. Well, brethren, we serve Christ in that way. Our giving towards missions or sending out missionaries, but not just that. Even in being a solid body of Christ's people, where the truth is taught, where we're teaching disciples to observe all things, where we're, and also and especially by our praying for the gospel to go forth, and praying for those who are missionaries and the like, or other endeavors by local churches. Brethren, that's all part of serving God and serving his people, where the local church is central. When Paul wrote prayer requests, right? You've got Romans 15, strive together with me, prayers to God for me. Brethren, pray for us, 1 Thessalonians 5. Or as the word of God, pray for the word of God to spread and be glorified, even as it was with you, 2 Thessalonians. These prayer requests, Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 4. Who were those prayer requests written to? Well, written to Christians, but not envisioned as simply individuals. Here, you take home these prayer requests, you pray for them in your prayer closet. Yeah, that's true, you should. But they're written to churches, for those churches to engage, to be Paul's fellow laborers, striving together with him, their prayers to God for him. That's all part of fulfilling the Great Commission. That's all part of our serving Christ in the context of local church life. So, local church, central. We're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that especially in connection with Christ's people in local church. Are you taking that seriously? Is it your desire? Are you looking for ways to serve? Are you doing what you can right where you are? Are we not given many opportunities? Are we not given our Lord's equipping? Well, therefore, see and do. But now that brings me to another form of service that we are to render, especially in connection with the local church. And I call it service because Scripture calls it service. Worship. You're familiar with Hebrews 12:28? Since we're receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably in reverence and awe. Well, that word translated serve is the same word used earlier in Hebrews, for instance, chapter 9 and verse 9, of the offering of gifts and sacrifices at the tabernacle in the Old Testament. That was worship. Or Hebrews 9:14, how Christ's offering has cleansed our consciences from dead works that we might serve the living God. And that includes especially worship in that context. In fact, this same word is translated worship in Philippians 3:3, where we're there told that we are those who worship God in the Spirit. That word worship, same word translated serve. So you get the point. We do worship. We serve God in that way. It's a service rendered. Okay, but where do we worship? Where are we to worship God? Well, it's right that he is to be worshipped everywhere all the time. In all of life. I've already made reference. Even slaves, you serve the Lord Christ in what they're doing. Colossians 3:17, I made reference to that. About what you do in word or deed. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or present your very bodies a living sacrifice to God. That's worship. all of life. We can worship God anywhere because God is everywhere, right? Recall how our Lord Jesus answered the question about where God is to be worshipped there in John 4. Let's come there. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is the woman at the well. It's kind of a, hey, let's change the subject. Go call your husband. I have no husband. Yeah, you're right there. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now, the man she's living with, is not your husband. And so I perceive you're a prophet. Let's change the subject. Enough about me. Let's talk about something else. And so she herself comes up with this question. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You, referring not just to her, but these Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, already, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now I'm going to leave aside much that is said here. I mean, that text in itself is just full of all kinds of truths and lessons. But just to point out, when it says God is spirit, at least part of what is indicated, at least part, is that God's not limited to one place. And therefore, Jesus is saying his worship is not to be limited to one place. Not there on that mountain, or not there even at the temple in Jerusalem, or any kind of special building. But now, does that mean that we don't need to go to church to worship God then? I mean, sure, we can go out in the woods or traipse around the mountains, and we can worship God there as much as we can in church. You know, there are some who use that excuse for not going. I can worship God anywhere. As it is, they don't worship God anywhere at all. But nonetheless, no, Scripture shows that this is another way in which the church, the local church, is central. That it has center stage in the worship of God. Now, it is true that worship is not limited to a building. But the church is not a building, right? Church is not a building. They meet in a building. But the church is not a building. It's the people. It's Christ's saved people. And when gathered as his church, they are God's new covenant temple. Please come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, though you know it well. Paul's writing to those believers in that specific congregation in 1 Corinthians and the third chapter. And he says, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's in the plural. Later he does speak of your body as the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells there. That's true. That's over 1 Corinthians 6. But here he's writing in the plural, ye. Right there in Corinth, you constitute, as that church, God's temple where he dwells by his Spirit. You know, that's said of the church universal, it's a dwelling place of God, the temple. Well, he's saying that local congregation is that. And he says it to them again. Please come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, the context in 2 Corinthians, he's here showing that they cannot be yoked to unbelievers, especially in church life. You know the statement about not to be unequally yoked, and so often that's applied to marriage. You know, a Christian shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Well, that might be a legitimate application from that. Like, you know, it goes back to the Old Testament time, and you've got a donkey and an ox, and they're yoked together. I'm sorry, this is not going to work. You know, big, strong ox and a little bitty donkey there, and they're not going to pull the yoke together. Can't be unequally yoked. And so he says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And where is that? Has application from marriage, maybe to business. But the context, Paul's writing about the church, that local church life. And you've got some who are trying to influence them against Paul. They're speaking, they're maligning Paul, Timothy, and others, making themselves big shots and the like. And it's in that connection that Paul then says, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, ye, plural, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them. I will be their God. They should be my people. But he's saying that not of the church universal, that church local, right there. God is walking among you. God is doing that work there by his Holy Spirit, dwelling right there among you in your midst, in your gatherings. So that's the local church. Right there in Corinth even. God present, God working, meeting with his people in a special way, and certainly as the temple of old, where God is worshipped by them corporately when they are gathered. And scripture shows that God has always given a special place to the public or corporate worship of his people. That's not to say that we can't worship God alone unless you're in church. That's not true at all. You know that. But there's a premium placed upon corporate worship in Scripture that we must recognize. Even going back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, the sons of Seth, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. It doesn't mean that, you know what, nobody prayed up until the days of Seth here, you know? I mean, Abel, he didn't pray. Adam, no, he didn't pray. Nobody prayed until then men. No, it's the idea of together calling them. Then men together began calling. In other words, it's pointing, it's understood by many, and I think this is quite right, to point to public worship began. Back in the days of Seth, there was that joining together. Earth's population few, but still, there was corporate worship. God made note of it. Then you recall the great emphasis on the tabernacle, Exodus to Deuteronomy, and thereafter. You know, it was the place of worship for all of God's people, kind of a corporate or public worship. God in their midst, God to be honored in various ways, in special times and specific ways in particular. And that was replaced in time by that more permanent meeting place, God's temple. And God himself gave the directions or instructions on how it was to be built to David, even as he had the tabernacle to Moses. And yes, there was that elaborate form of worship that God himself had prescribed, but here was where God would meet with men. You remember the prayer of dedication there in 1 Kings 8, also in 1 Chronicles, this prayer of dedication, and sorry, 2 Chronicles, that God would meet with them, that God, well, that's it. Psalm 122. Not simply as individuals, but I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of God. Not just, I was glad when I got to go there. No, it's us. Or come, worship the Lord with me. Let us worship him together. Or this morning for the call to worship, Pastor Scott had read Psalm 111 and verse 1. And it talks about in the congregation, in the assembly of the saints, I'll worship God with my whole heart. Repeatedly we find that kind of language in the assembly of the saints or in the congregation. Public worship. Please come to Psalm 87. There was a Puritan, I think he was actually the successor of John Owen, David Clarkson, published a sermon entitled, I think something like, Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. And he based that, well, that's not all, but his initial text was Psalm 87 and verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, pointing to the Temple Mount where God was worshipped by the people corporately. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, all the dwellings of Jacob, likelihood taking in all the homes. Surely God was honored in at least some of those homes. But more than all of those, he loved that place of public worship. And so Clarkson develops the theme, that not to in any way downplay the importance of private worship, but the gathering of his people God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Well, just to further drive that home, please come to Psalm 42. Here you have the psalmist. Sounds kind of like David, but it's not actually ascribed to him, so I'm not going to try and sort that out. But we read in verse 1, a time when really the writer of the psalm was in something of an exile. And as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And notice, when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Now wait a minute. He's actually talking to God. Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. He has a sense of God's presence with him out there in the wilderness, in exile, whatever he was experiencing. He can worship God right there. He is worshiping God right there. And yet, no, my soul thirsts like this deer thirsting. That's my soul. Well, I can worship in there. Yes, I am, but wait a minute. I remember what it used to be, the corporate worship, the public worship, to be preferred before private. And oh, I miss that. I long for that. That's where I want to worship God. Well, you put that with all those statements in Psalms about worshiping God in the assembly of the saints and so forth. And it just underscores that God has always had this premium, if you please, that's always pointing this specialness about corporate or public worship when his people are gathered. Well, we come to the New Testament and we say, you know what? That was all kind of typical for what goes now. Our call to worship earlier, 1 Peter chapter 2, how we are being built as living stones at that habitation of God by the Spirit, the temple, and we are a holy priesthood to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. Well, that's what we are in connection with the church. Yes, the church universal, but it's to be lived out in the local. God's dwelling place, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 6:16, that place that God has chosen and loves, the place of his special presence where he meets with his people, manifests his glory, works by his Spirit. We could just appeal to Matthew 18:20, when the Lord Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name. And as you know, he's not talking about a couple of Christians meet out at the bowling alley and they say, well, we're in Jesus' name now, let's just have a wonderful... No, he's talking about a church. You're gathered. That's the context. Verse 17 makes reference to the church, local. Two or three, even as a small church. But they've gathered under his authority for his glory. So I'm there in the midst of them, answering their prayers. That's the context. That's not a promise to individual Christians. It's a promise to his people when gathered, and especially as a church. He's there present in a special way. Well, do we want Christ's presence? Do we really want to worship God in his new covenant temple? That's what we're doing when we gather together. We should do. Well, the local church is vital to this. It's the new covenant temple, if you please. Not the building, but us, his people. Well, therefore, it should be highly esteemed, right? We should consciously come to our gatherings to meet with and worship our God and Savior, who's very present. Is that how you see our gatherings? When we come, whether you see it or not, God does. Okay? That's how he sees it. Well, then recognize it. Recognize the specialness of the worship services of the Church of Jesus Christ. And when you come, come to meet with our God and to worship him, to honor him as God, and do so consciously and deliberately. Being present, but not just that, being engaged, singing the hymns. You ever have a hard time with your mind wandering during the singing of the hymn? You know, I remember hearing somebody say years ago about, you know, your mind can't do two things at once. I beg to differ. I cannot miss a lick and singing a hymn, and I can get every word right, and my mind can be on the other side of the planet, maybe even be on the Milky Way. But that's not worship. Brethren, engage and call yourself back. You understand why the psalmist more than once says, like in Psalm 103, "Oh my soul, you know, bless the Lord, oh my soul." I say it more than once because you want to wander again. No, bring it back and keep on being prepared to worship. And then let us have grace that we might worship God acceptably in reverence and godly fear. And especially knowing this, that which I read earlier in John chapter 4, "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him in spirit and in truth." Christian, how does the Father seek worshipers? Well, He sent His only begotten Son into this world to save sinners like us. And then by the work of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, He drew us. Christ made us His own. That was the Father seeking worshipers. That's you. That's us. Well, having been sought, well equipped as a holy priesthood, might God help us to value what we come together to do and to give ourselves to worship of the triune God. Well, brethren, we've given four studies now to the matter of the centrality of the church, and God's eternal purpose, and the propagation of the gospel in the Christian life, and now in our service to God and God's people, and the worship of God. We do want to be biblical in all of life, right? Are we so in this facet? Church life. In our thinking and in our practice. As a church, individually. How is it? Your view of the church. As I said in the previous hour, take care to have and to keep a biblical regard for the local church. This high esteem that works out in our practice. And to that end, let me say, beware of anything that detracts or distracts from right church involvement. Misplaced priorities, lack of desire. Am I truly providentially hindered or just finding an excuse? Maybe a spiritual declension. There's been a declension in my own soul, and I just don't feel the need, or I actually feel uncomfortable. Disunity, petty problems, or even not so petty problems. Disaffection towards individuals, the pastors, the church. Worldliness. Or thinking only in terms of me and my needs, not thinking of my brethren. And certainly not thinking of the worship and honor of God. Whatever the problem, whatever the hindrance, if church life is to be central in our life, if God's word shows it's important, then brethren, let nothing hinder. And I don't simply mean let nothing hinder your showing up for service, but all that goes with being a biblical church life, because it's not our church. It's His church, right? It's His church. And we're to conduct ourselves in it His way. Are changes needed? Well, then make them. But we start with right thinking. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal. Start with right thinking. How He sees the church, what He has said. Knowing we're Christ's church now. Oh, and we're with all of those His people as His church and bride forever. My God, help us. If you care nothing about Christ's church, about Christ Himself, about the worship of God, well, that actually says more about you than it does the church or Christ or the triune God. It's a sad commentary. What's your life all about? I mean, what do you really live for? And you do well to ask yourself, where's that going to be 100 years from now? Leave alone eternity. Where's it going to be in eternity? And where will you be in eternity? The day comes when Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel. And these will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That's the future that awaits all those who die in their sin, who live and die without Christ. I would urge upon you the question that Jesus asked. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?
Gain the whole world. It's all his. It's all under his dominion.
And yet, he perishes in hell. Eternal damnation. What does it profit him? And yet multitudes sell their soul, not for the whole world, but just a tiny little speck of it and all the griefs that can go with it. What about you? What will it profit you if you neglect your own soul? Well, it doesn't have to be that way. Christ came to save sinners, died to save sinners, lives to save sinners, commands sinners to repent and believe the gospel, the good news, and saves all who call upon him. Well, then call. Cry out to him. When Walt and I were young in the faith, that goes back, let's see, we graduated, I think, from high school the same year Methuselah did. There was a preacher that came to the church in which we were converted. And he had this thing that very often, if not every message, certainly very often, he would close by saying, "Eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity and what will you do with the man Jesus?" Well, I would say that to you. Where will you spend eternity? It really does depend on what you do with the man Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Only one mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus. But there is a mediator. Go to Christ. Be saved by him. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for that one mediator, Lord Jesus, that you've made us your own, that you are building your church, even by way of local churches, and saving sinners one stone at a time, as it were, one living stone. And you've saved us and joined us to yourself, and you've joined us to one another in this body. Will we bless and praise your name? We thank you for the benefits that are ours and for the privilege, the opportunities that are ours to serve you and to worship the true and living God. Help us to take these things to heart and to give ourselves to them. But Lord, we need your grace. We need the working of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us our sins, our lack of zeal, our lack of worship. And grant we would know more of your empowering and enabling, and that we would truly do that which is pleasing in your sight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.